Two basic questions I'd like to cover with you today. Two very fundamental things. But I think it's important, especially in light of what we just read, that we review this material. Two questions. Number one, what is the gospel? And number two, whose job is it to preach it to the world? Maybe I could say, whose job, if anybody's, to preach it to the world? What is the gospel? And whose job is it, if it's anybody's job, to preach it to the world? My purpose in the sermon today is to, from the Bible, answer both of those questions with you. We'll start out by reminding ourselves that the word gospel comes from an ancient early English word that really literally means good message. It's not a religious term at all, per se. Have you heard the good news? You know, my brother's wife had a baby. Have you heard the gospel? See, it just means good announcement or good message or good news. Well, what's the best news? What is really, really good news? Well, can you think of anything better than the following? Especially for mankind. The best news mankind could receive, I suspect, is that after 6,000 years of being cut off from even knowing its creator, after 6,000 years of being misruled and abused by Satan the devil, and after having been cut off from even knowing its loving creator, knowing anything about the real God, really, and after wallowing around in sin and ignorance and darkness and suffering for all that time, that after 6,000 years, mankind is going to have a reprieve. That God has not forgotten his human creation. If you're like me and you read history, you read it and then at times you have to take a break. Most of history is the story of suffering and war and oppression. That's what most of history is, mankind's story, his story. And after a while, I find it interesting. I see a lot of prophecy fulfilled in history. I see a lot of the validation of principles of life out of the Bible validated in history. In effect, the whole Bible is prophecy because it's cause and effect. I mean, there's a lot of prophecy in the book of Proverbs. You do this and certain things will usually follow. And that's a prophecy, how you interact with other people. But the Bible tells us if people live a certain way, here will be the results, at least finally. Maybe not immediately, but finally, you know, we reap what we sow as an individual, as families, as peoples, as kingdoms, as nations, as tribes. And most of history is a validation. You see where laws of God are broken, and you see the results. So all of human history is a validation of the truths that are written in the Bible. But can you imagine, for mankind in general, any better news? Talk about good news. Can you think of any better news than what I said? That after 6,000 years of being misruled and abused by Satan the devil, the god of this world, after being cut off even from knowing its creator, and that its creator is a loving God, interject this thought as well as we go through it. Many very brilliant men, very high IQs, thinkers, I don't recommend reading a lot of philosophy, but you read a little bit of philosophy, and there's a common theme in much secular philosophy. These are thinkers that are known as the world's great philosophers, and they look around themselves like you and I can. They read the history, they experience life, and many of them say, this God of the Christian and Jewish Bible can't possibly exist, because if he was a loving God, why does he let all this suffering go on around us? Because they're ignorant of his plan, of his purpose. That he has a strong stomach, and he has determined that his creation, which he does love, needs to learn some hard lessons the first go-round. And in the playing out and the observing of the annual festivals every year, we're reminded of this long view, the big picture, and that God has an incredibly strong stomach. But, you know, not knowing that, many philosophers say it can't be the God of this Bible who claims to be a God of love and all power and omniscience, because if that were the case, the world as it has developed could not possibly have gone this way. So they reject God. They don't do it just flippantly, they think about it. But because they don't know the plan of God, the mind of God, and the Word of God, then they just conclude that. But after wallowing around in sin and ignorance and the suffering that goes with sin and ignorance, for all this time, 6,000 years, the best news you can possibly tell the world in general, humanity in general, is God hasn't forgotten His creation. He hasn't just thrown them away like a piece of junk and gone off somewhere else in the universe. Deists believe that. They may not believe in evolution. Some of the founding fathers of this country were deists. They believe there had to be something beyond the physical realm, but that something just is, you know, just treated the human creation as sort of a plaything, like a little child to get a toy and play with it a while and get tired of it, throw it away and go off. He's gone off somewhere in the universe. He doesn't care about us anymore. Doesn't even know about us anymore. That's the way deists or some other people that have some familiarity with religion claim. But no, that's not true either. What is better news than that's not true? And that He is actually going to reveal Himself to everybody that's ever lived. And He's going to have a relationship and give everybody who's ever lived a chance to know Him in an intimate and loving way. And He's going to forgive their sins. He's going to bring them to repentance like He has the first fruits. And He's going to give them the gift of repentance. And He's going to give them forgiveness. And He's going to comfort them. He's going to teach them and lead them personally. And He's going to become very involved with His human creation in a way that for the first 6,000 years He has not. And which has led many people to reject the notion that He even exists. And that the icing on that cake is He's going to get rid of the one who's been misruling and abusing them all these 6,000 years. He's going to banish Satan from their presence. And He's going to establish His kingdom. Now you tell me better news for mankind than what I just summarized. You can't. And what did I just summarize? The good news of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. The title of the sermon is Why Preach the Gospel? Now, we're first going to look at a number of very familiar scriptures that just underline and re-cement in our mind the following point. You can summarize the next five or six passages we're going to look at very simply. And that's this, the whole world. And when it says the whole world, it actually means it. It's not figurative. It doesn't mean some of the world. But it means what it says. The whole world lies in spiritual darkness and deception and sin. The whole world. Not a little piece of it. The whole world. Even what most people look at is the good parts of it. The whole world lies in spiritual darkness and deception and sin, ruled by Satan. Misruled by Satan. The kingdoms of this world, the governments of this world, are dominated by Satan. That's something we know. We've known it for many years. And we know these scriptures for many years. But as we begin today, I just want to go over these few verses to validate the truthfulness of every bit of what I just said. 1 John chapter 5. The Apostle John, the last surviving of the original apostles. 1 John 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, speaking to the church. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The old King James says, lies in wickedness. Really? The good parts? The happy parts? Well, that's what it says. Compared to the standard of God's kingdom, compared to the standards of God's character and His laws, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now let's go back to something else this same author wrote, John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, called the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Really? The whole world? That's a little bit being dramatic and religious, isn't it? I mean, come on, there's a lot of good in this world, isn't there? Well, by relative standards, but once you're talking about the human level, yeah, some things are better, quote unquote, than other things. But compared to the kingdom of God, compared to the standard of righteousness that God would endorse, no, it's the whole world. And it's dominated not by God, but by the wicked one. And in John 14, on the last night of his life, humanly, this is what Jesus said. He said, I will no longer talk much with you, his disciples, for the ruler of this world is coming. and he has nothing in me. It means he has nothing in common with me. If God and Christ are headed north, the ruler of this world is headed straight south. If God and Christ are headed east, the ruler of this world, this is John 14 and verse 30, are headed straight west. Up, down, in, out, black, white. Nothing in common. Now, of course, he's a master at deceiving people. He does appear as an angel of light. We know that about him. But at the level that God can discern, he has nothing in common. Because he hates God. He hates his creator, Satan does. And he has been given the rulership of this world. The whole world is under his sway. Even the best parts of it are influenced by him. Even longtime members of the Church of God, I think, sometimes have a little trouble either remembering that, believing it, embracing it as true. But it could not be any clearer than those two passages. But to just add on the evidence, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Very familiar passage once again. The statement we're validating with these scriptures is the statement that the whole world lies in spiritual darkness, deception, and sin, ruled by Satan. The kingdoms of this world are now dominated by Satan. Now, that's not to say that God, in his sovereignty, cannot and does not at time reach down into the affairs of men, including the governments of men, and pull strings or rearrange things to be sure that his purpose is carried out. He has done that. We see that in biblical history. I believe we've seen it in secular history. I think we've seen it in the history of this nation, so that the things that are in his word that are prophesied will be carried out. Because every chance he gets, Satan would try to thwart that and prove God a liar. So yes, God sometimes does intervene. There's no question about that. But other than those cases where God is intervening to be sure his plan and purpose and his word is carried out, it's hands off. It's been that way for 6,000 years. And it's being dominated in all of its government and in all of its culture and in all of its religions and in all of its philosophies by the wicked one. But in Revelation 12 and verse 9, we once again see all-inclusive language. All, 100%, entire, you see. So the great dragon, was cast out. This is Revelation 12 and verse 9. That serpent of old, and we don't have to worry or wonder about who that is because he's named here, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Really? Even Alabama state politics are dominated? Well, you can take it for what it says. Doesn't mean there isn't some relatively better to other in the human realm. When's the last time the governor of Alabama called for every citizen of the state to observe the Sabbath and the holy days and to fast on the Day of Atonement and to send tithes to Box 249? No, I'm just kidding. Helena, Alabama. The whole world. Who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Talks about people in this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age. Now what's the difference between the God of this age and the true God? Well, the true God is the God of eternity. He isn't sovereign just for a period of time that he's been permitted to run things. This individual is only the God of this age. In the coming age, he won't be the God. He won't be the ruler. The minds of people have been blinded by the God of this age who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And of course, as we in the Church of God understand, this doesn't mean things have gone horribly wrong and are out of control. This is all according to the purpose of God, with a very strong stomach, a very long view, and the Last Great Day teaches us a second resurrection, which is the great equalizer of all human history. John 18, verse 36. Does Satan just think he's running the show? Nothing that we've seen in these early passages show us anything other than that he is running the show by permission, but he's running the show. He's the God. He's the ruler. This isn't God's world. What did Jesus say? John verse chapter 18. Verse 36. This is what he told Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. Well, because this world is being run by Satan, the wicked one. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And therefore, things happen to God's servants that seem very difficult to understand without knowing that God has a plan. And initially, that plan calls for just a few first fruits to live in a world dominated by their enemy. That's all according to a plan. So I think those four or five or six passages, whatever we just looked at there, would certainly show that the first statement was true. Now I'm going to make another statement. And tell me again how you could come up with better news than this. At God's appointed time, and there is an appointed time, the end of this age, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that is the last trumpet, at that time, everything we just saw will be changed. Everything will be turned right side up, because now it's upside down. At God's appointed time, all that will change, and Christ will return in power and great glory and authority to rule the world in righteousness. And the world will be properly run for the first time. And the icing on that cake is that he's going to banish this age's ruler. He's going to be kicked out and no longer influencing the world. Satan will be banished along with his demons. Can you think of better news than that? Let's look at a few passages that underlie that truth. Revelation chapter 11. See, this is good news. This is all included in the gospel. Revelation 11 and verse 15. I mentioned in my statement there the seventh or the last trumpet. Here we read about the seventh angel sounding on a trumpet. Revelation 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, rejoicing. If you ever watch sporting events and there's a championship game and there's a big arena or a big stadium just full of people, and when something happens that favors the home team, there's just this roar that goes up. It's just a roar. I think it's going to be that, maybe multiplied a million or two times, when the righteous angels are going to cheer the fact that the seventh angel has sounded the trumpet, and all that was black will be turned white, and dark will be turned light, and bad will be turned good, and evil will be turned righteous. I think there will be a roar that would diminish to nothing any roar ever heard at any version of the Iron Bowl or anything like it. There will be a loud shouting in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The one ruling the world now is for this age only. It's a temporary job. He's a temp. But this is eternal, eternal rulership. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. This is a message that's been revealed to God's prophets throughout the Bible. It's my personal view that there's never been a generation of people on earth that has understood more about this than the current one. You and me. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In the days of these kings, yeah, the kings that are running the thing now, under the domination of the wicked one, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. See, it's the good news about a kingdom, a good kingdom, a righteous kingdom, a kingdom of God. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Who's running governments in the world today? Other people. Other people than those who know God. Nobody that knows God who's a first fruit is really prominent in running the world's governments today. That's all for other people. But all those other people are going to lose their jobs, you see. This new kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now if you turn over a few pages to chapter 7, beginning in verse 12 of Daniel 7 and beginning in verse 12. It's talking about a series of beasts, governments of this world dominated by Satan in opposition to the people and the truths of God. And verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Those are also temps. The spiritual reality behind them is a temp worker, and the humans that are involved in those governments, those are temp workers. And of course, nothing I'm saying says we're any better than they. They're all in the same darkness that you and I were before God opened our eyes. So it's not to say they're the worst people who've ever lived. They're involved in government. Some of them try, by human standards, to do a good job. There's no question about it. But their day is coming where they won't be running the governments anymore. It's not going to be left to other people. So their dominion will be taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. Now verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, the one we know as the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to whom? The one like the Son of Man. Was given by whom? The Father. The Father gives him the final authority to make things right on this earth. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Well, that's unrecognizable from the world today. There's nothing like that in the world today. Nobody, aside from a few first fruits, serves the true God in truth and righteousness. But now, I mean, just imagine, let your mind wander. The whole world is the church. You never have to ask permission with trepidation from your boss to get off for the holy days. The boss is taken off for all the bosses are taken off for the holy days. It's just almost too good to be true, but it is true. The whole world is the church. That all peoples and all nations and languages will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now the temp has been set aside, and the permanent CEO, permanent, everlasting, you see, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, which shall not be destroyed. Now let's get down to verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. That's going to be their job now, the resurrected saints. And they shall possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, unless there was any doubt in our mind. Are you talking about living people, human beings still that serve God? How could it be said of any human being, they're going to be ruling forever, even forever and ever? That has to be a spirit being. Nobody human lives forever and ever and ever. So these are the resurrected saints, and they will be helping the Son of God rule the world in righteousness. You know, a person that was either born blind or born in a cave where it's totally black doesn't know it's black, and they don't know they're blind because they've never seen and they've never been surrounded by light. The world doesn't know it's blinded or in darkness because that's all it's ever known. Well, I think those and other scriptures make that point. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter... Well, let's see. Did I read verse 27? I think I did. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is his everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Can you think of any better news than this? Maybe good news is an understatement. Maybe terrific news is really, best news ever is really what we're talking about, isn't it? Ezekiel 11 and verse 17. 11 and verse 17. Therefore, say, thus says the eternal God, or the Lord eternal, I will gather you from all the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So a part of that good news is that the descendants who don't even know who they are, of ancient Israel in the modern times, who have been scattered all over the world in a horrible time of trouble, will be the ones who survive, will be regathered, and they'll be back at their ancestral homelands. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And that really tells us part of the reason why they went into that time of trouble in the first place, because they weren't serving God in righteousness, or even maybe the same level of human goodness that their ancestors had. But each generation has gotten further and further away from God and been more overt in rejecting anything from this book. You know, and I was just kidding a little bit about, you know, local government, but we saw the brouhaha in the last week to 10 days, whenever it was exactly, when a newly elected and inaugurated politician would dare, even in a private assembly, to say he considered himself a Christian and hoped that those who were not would join him. The brouhaha that caused. Two or three or four generations back, that would not have been controversial. But now it's almost a hanging offense. So even in human goodness and human respect for this book, it's going down at a very rapid rate. Well, anyway, at this last generation, there will have to be a national chastisement, and people will be scattered, and many of them will die. Yes, we know that. But the survivors, the good news is they will be lovingly gathered back by Christ and those who help him, and they'll be taken back to their ancestral homelands, and they'll be given the same chance to know God as the first fruits are now. They'll be given the gift of a soft heart. They'll be given the gift of sight spiritually, where they'll see light for the first time, and they'll realize how much darkness had surrounded them and how much deception and ignorance of and sin had been a part of their lives. Verse 19 says, I will give them one heart. God is going to give them a different way of thinking, just like he does the first fruits when he calls them individually now to salvation. I'll give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them. And that will make all the difference. And that's what's going to make the whole world the church. The same thing that makes the whole church the church now. The Spirit of God working in individual lives and minds and hearts. And I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I'll be their God. Can you think of better news for the people in our country? You can say, well, they won't listen to it right now. True. We're going to get to that in a minute. Most of them would think you're nuts to tell them anything I just told you in the last 20 minutes. But it's truth nevertheless, and we know that. And it's good news. Again, a person born blind or a person born in a cave, and you say, I'm going to let you see. They don't even know what you're talking about. They've never seen anything. They've been surrounded by darkness. So they don't even know what they've not seen until they can see for the first time. Can you think of better news than that? Well, a few pages over in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 24. Talking about the same general thing. Do you think of better news for our nation and our people than this? I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. There's always restoration. At the end of chastisement, God doesn't stay angry forever. The horrible things that are going to happen, the hard things that are going to happen, it's not going to last forever. It's going to be a relatively short period of time. And then there's restoration, restitution, comforting. I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart. And that's what will make the whole world the church. And I'll put a new spirit within you. Same comment. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Same comment. This is what will make the difference. And God will grant the opportunity for salvation en masse, whereas now he's doing it one at a time. Very few. And verse 27. What will the effect of all that be? Well, there will be a profusion, an outburst of righteous living. It has never happened before. Then you shall, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments, and you'll do them. And you'll do them because you realize it's a far better way to live. Then you shall dwell in the land. And go on, and it goes on from there. So, wonderful news. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. In verse 20, 9, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. So this is talking about a once and for all bringing in of blessings that will last forever. No time in human history could fulfill this other than the return of Christ to change the whole order of the world. You will never have these problems again. Well, I can't think of any better news than that. Let's go on to another related point. I'll make another statement, two or three sentences, and then we'll see the scriptures that undergird it. Until the time that Christ does return, until all of this wonderful development happens, until the time that Christ does return and establish the kingdom of God, God has determined that the good news of that coming kingdom should be understood by His church. I believe everybody in this room understands these things and has for a long time, but that's only part of it. He has determined that these things should be understood by the church, but He has also determined, God has, that the church should proclaim these things to the world. Yeah, but the world doesn't want to hear it. Doesn't matter. The world needs to hear it. And it's the church's job to see to it that it's available, that this truth is available. Whether it listens to it or not, it has to be available. That's God's determination. So this proclaiming effort, it's going out of here and making the world have access to the things we've been talking about in this room today, that proclaiming effort, evangelizing effort, is part of the mission of the church. And it really should not be viewed as optional by us. It should be viewed as obligatory. It's obligatory on the church. If the church is going to please God, we have to do this. It isn't optional. Let's look at some scriptures that would validate that. Mark chapter 16, the words of Jesus. And verse 15. After His resurrection, He appeared to the disciples before finally ascending to heaven to be with the Father and to oversee the church and all that. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make it available out there. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Believes what? The gospel. Responds to the truth of the gospel. It will have an effect on a few people's lives, and if they respond, then they will then be brought into the church, and they too will help in this effort. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe, and elsewhere it says is not baptized, will be condemned. So all of these things, a person who takes God seriously should say, that applies to me. All of it. Well, but that costs a lot of money, you know. Wouldn't it be a lot easier? And the answer to all this I'm about to say is yes, it would be. But wouldn't it be a lot easier and cheaper? And wouldn't we not have to then meet in a Holiday Inn Express or a, where are we? We're in a Comfort Inn. What day is this? Must be in a Comfort Inn. What time is it? Must be the Comfort Inn. This morning was the Holiday Inn. Wouldn't it be cheaper? And couldn't we have nicer church buildings and yada, yada, yada? If we didn't spend money taking a message out to the world that the world doesn't even want to hear in the first place. See, when we think like humans, when we use human reasoning, believe me, I'm an accountant. I know how that works. You don't chase the last dollar through this organization. You chase the last word of God through this organization. That comes first. Then the dollars are spent accordingly, not the other way around. But, yeah, it'd be cheaper. It costs a lot of money. Some of that was alluded to here. Now, amazingly, I think, God has made it a lot cheaper to do this than ever before. When Mr. Armstrong was alive, he talked about the fabulous open door, almost a miraculous open door that God had made available, the printing press and television and radio, and he was absolutely right. But hundreds of millions of dollars over decades of time were spent going through those miraculously open doors. And hundreds of millions of people were exposed to the truth, correct, on all points. Now, as we're 30, 40 years later, and a lot smaller in numbers and diminished in physical resources, guess what? There are ways to do it that are almost, are you ready? free. It's just amazing. Not totally free, but almost free. So with a lot fewer resources, we can still make it possible for the truth to be of the gospel to be available. Again, it has nothing to do with who's going to listen to it, who's going to respond to it. That's not our business. He says, get out there and make it available. And you can, do it, we can do it collectively a lot less expensively than ever before. The internet and other electronic media, as long as those doors are open. Of course, you read about the Chinese, they're wanting to censor the internet. There are always going to be dangers. There are always going to be wolves, you know, nipping at your heels as you run this race. There are always going to be people trying to shut down and censor any door that is open. But all of that having been said, the job is go out into the world and do it. It's God's business what happens to that seed as it's sown. But he says, you sow it. And in Matthew 28, the parallel passage, you know, slightly different language, but it's reporting on the same commission. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Yeah, just to finish that thought, it'd be easier if we just kept all of our local tithes and offerings here. We went out here and bought ourselves a nice building, and you know, we just spent it all on ourselves. And nobody would make fun of our public message, and we wouldn't get any resistance. And God would be very displeased with us. That's the part of that that goes along that I'm not real interested in. I don't think you are either. Because here's what Jesus said. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me. We saw that earlier in Daniel. It was given to him by the Father, the Ancient of Days. And he's not presumptuous. He doesn't take anything the Father doesn't give him, but the Father trusts him. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. I'll be with you, and I have the power to back it up. You go. You go outside this room. You go outside just the church. The church understands it, but the church then goes outside itself and makes that truth available. And make disciples of all the nations. Hold that thought. What's that got to do with it? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Into the name of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's God the Father. It's the Son of God. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. In doing what? In doing what he just said. And it says, doesn't it? I am with you always in doing these things, even until the death of Herbert W. Armstrong. Is that what it said? Now that's what some people think. That was a one-time, one-generational, superior effort. But now all we should do is take all of our resources and turn them back in on ourselves and the church. I don't read it that way, do you? I'm with you always in doing these things, even until the end of the age, which hasn't come yet. So I don't believe, in the light of these scriptures, we can say, well, that's optional. You know, so the church either could or doesn't have to, but it might if it wants to get extra points with God. It can take some of its resources and send a lot of seed out here, most of which will be ignored. But other parts of the church will be equally pleasing to God, and if they don't want to do that, that's optional. How did Paul view that? Would Paul have bought that argument? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Not one of the original 12 apostles, but one who worked and labored more abundantly than they all. He was allowed to write that and have it in the scriptures by God. What do you think he would have to say about that argument? Well, it's optional. We'd rather spend it on ourselves, all of it. A lot less hassle. A lot less resistance. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about. Oh, I don't get extra points with God. Like, I'm doing a little bit more than is required, but God would be pleased with me if I didn't. He says, I don't get any points. I have nothing to boast about. He says, necessity is laid upon me. I've got to. It's not optional. In fact, he said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So anybody who would maybe buy that other argument, they can take that up with Christ, with Paul. They've got an issue with people way above my pay grade, I'll tell you that. Christ, the Father, Paul. They don't make it sound like it's optional. Well, what's that got to do with about making disciples? What's preaching the good news about the coming kingdom of God have to do with making disciples? Well, isn't it fairly obvious? Most of that word goes out, nobody cares. But some human hearts and minds are penetrated by that message, the message of the coming kingdom of God, and that is the message that brings people into discipleship. That's the message, the truth of God, the truth of His plan, the truth of the coming kingdom of God. That's what God uses. That's the instrumentality by which He does bring a few into the church. So preaching the gospel is the primary means by which disciples are made. What attracted you all those years ago? You heard somebody talking about these things publicly. You listened. Wow, never heard that. Start writing for literature. Start listening. Start studying. Your mind is open to things you've never understood. It's the preaching of the gospel that, way far and away above any other method, is how disciples are made. It's what opens human hearts by the power of God's Spirit. Now, there is sometimes an echo effect or a second order effect. Some people come into the church because they see the example of somebody living the truth of God, because that person had initially been called into discipleship, into the church of God by the gospel. Sometimes it's a relative or it's a friend who sees you or me living a certain way, begins to ask questions. But that's just that's a ricochet shot. That's a ricochet shot from the preaching of the gospel. The first person heard the gospel, had his mind open, became a disciple, started living a certain way, and the second person sees that example, and then they become a disciple. So it's only one order removed. It's one ricochet shot away from the gospel being the means by which the truth penetrates people's minds that people are made disciples. Now let's look at Mark 4. With that background, let's look at Mark 4, beginning in verse 2, a very familiar parable. He taught them, Mark 4 and verse 2, many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching, listen. Well, let's listen. Let's listen in the year 2011 to this. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened, as he sowed, and some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Now, we read earlier, somebody's running this world. He's been given permission as a temp to run this world, and he hates everything about God. And most minds are dominated by his spirit, his influence, and the seed, the message, never really gets to the first base. It never gets out of the dugout. I mean, it's just gone. That looks like wasted seed. What we're involved in looks like a giant waste of money. You spend all this money to send a message out, and most of it just falls on deaf ears. It's not wasted money at all. It's called preaching the gospel, which is our job. Because we don't need to look at results. We need to look at effort. God holds us responsible for the effort of sowing the seed. He's responsible for opening minds with it. If he calls a lot, he calls a lot. If he calls very few, he calls very few. That's his job. We're judged on whether we made that effort. All right, so then verse 5, some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And he explains here in a little bit what that's all about. Different category of people. And then verse 7, some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up. Now we're at verse 8 of Mark 4. Increased and produced some 30-fold and some 60 and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or in other contexts, he who has eyes to see, let him see. Most people don't have ears to hear. They don't even know they don't hear because they don't have the sense of hearing. They don't even know the sounds out there that they're missing. Most people spiritually don't know that they're in darkness, that they don't see things, because that's all they've ever known is blackness or darkness. But some do. Verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you, only you few, see, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all these things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive. Hearing they may, they're around light, but light never enters into their brain, into their optic nerve. They're around sound, but it never registers on their auditory nerve. They're surrounded by sound, but they can't hear it. They're surrounded by truth, but they don't perceive it. And is that because everything's gone horribly wrong? No, it's all according to the plan. He says, lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven. It's not my intention that a high percentage of the people that are exposed to these things will respond. I haven't called them. Verse 13, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, which includes, by that word is truth. It's the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news that we've been looking at. That's what gets sown. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. That's a very high in the 90s percentage of all the people that are exposed to the truth that the Church of God puts out. It's like it just bounced off their skull, never even got into their inside of their ear. It just bounces off. But that's okay. That's not wasted effort, because the effort is the key. They were surrounded by it. That's the key. It was made available to them. That's the key. So we continue on, verse 16. These likewise are the ones who were sown on stony ground, who when they heard the word immediately received it with gladness. So they hear at the surface level some of these things we talked about, and they say, yeah, that does sound pretty good. A utopia? No more famine? No more war? That sounds pretty good. Count me in. And so they go a little way into it. They respond a little bit until they realize you're going to have to change your life. You're going to have to swim upstream the rest of your life, go contrary to the rest of the world. Ooh, nah, I don't think so. I'll catch you later on that one. So, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness, but then they have no root in themselves. And so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution, when there's any pushback from this world, when there's any difficulty, when it's inconvenient, they immediately stumble. They're out of here. Verse 18. These are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It had begun to bear some fruit. 2 or 3 weeks ago, we read about the one who said, well, Christ, I'll follow you, but you know, later. I got to go bury my father. Might be about 2 or 4 years, and then I'll come. And, I'll get to it later, Christ. I'll follow you and I'll preach the gospel, but, I got to go say goodbye. It could take years. I've got a lot of relationships, a lot of entangling stuff back here. So they get choked by other considerations that humanly seem to be important. How important do they seem to be the way the parable is told? And then verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold and some 60. And some 100. But he says, sow the seed. Don't worry about, that's inefficient to let a lot of it just fall on the sidewalk. Any fool knows if you drop seed on the sidewalk, it's not going to bear fruit. God doesn't seem to be all that worried about that, if you read that. Just sow it. Just get it out there. Well, it's the only light. The very next verse, you're the light. A lamp brought to be under a basket. Or you get a light and then you hide it? No, light's to illuminate. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is the only light and hope in all of the world. And God doesn't leave the world completely without witness of his plan or his truth or his love or his judgment. It doesn't matter if they accept it. He wants it out there. And it is the good news that God will dwell in peace and love with those who submit to him, and that the peace so described will only be possible when imperfect, mortal people are completely healed of their sin, and when those who do not submit to him, who are not cleansed because they rebel, are removed from the scene for their rebellion. Again, that is good news. But God is going to have a witness. He's going to have witnesses that tell this world, whether they want to listen to it or not. The message will be made available. Isaiah 43. So you take off your efficiency expert or your CPA hat when you realize that, and no, it's not an utter waste to let a lot of the seed drop on the sidewalk. It doesn't matter. Sow it. Make it available. Isaiah 43 and verse 10, God says, you are my witnesses. You go tell them. You go tell them what you've seen and what you've understood. You are my witnesses, says the Eternal. It's Isaiah 43:10. You're my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. One of the things the people of God are supposed to do is witness or make available what they have been given to understand. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Eternal, and besides me there is no Savior. So part of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is God hasn't forgotten his human creation. He's going to come back and save it. And that he is a creator God. Most of the people today have been exposed to so much evolutionary thinking that they don't even think of God as a creator God. They think of evolution. Nature created itself. So part of this witnessing is that he is the one God. Before me there was no God, nor shall there be after me. I am the eternal. Besides me there is no Savior. And he is the creator. Well, that's all Old Testament, isn't it? That doesn't apply now, does it? How about Acts chapter 1? I think it does apply now. In fact, the same words are used to the church that we are a continuation of by God's mercy. Acts 1. What did Jesus tell the disciples immediately before he ascended into the clouds to go back to the right hand of his Father? Acts 1 and verse 8. He says, "You shall receive power." What do you need power for? To do a work. A work of what? He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that didn't end with the death of Herbert W. Armstrong. It's to the end of the age, which is still ahead of us. So we'll conclude with these thoughts. So long as God makes it possible, that's the key. So long as God makes it possible, the obligation, the mandatory nature, it's not optional. The obligation of the Church of God is to proclaim the supremely good news, the gospel, to the world. Woe to us if we don't, to echo what Paul said. As long as God continues to call individuals, so long as God is doing that. I don't know if there will come a time right before the end when he will not call new individuals. I don't know that, neither do you. So long as God calls new individuals to prepare them for the first resurrection, so long as God is adding first fruits, then it is through the seed that we sow of the gospel of the kingdom of God that they are called to that opportunity. Far and away, that's the major entrance into the mind of a person that God is calling, reacting to the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And at the same time, even if or when God stops calling new people, okay, if, when, I don't know that, neither do you. But even if that were to happen, there is still the need for God to have a witness in this world. Whether he uses that to call any more right before the end or not is irrelevant. So long as he keeps the door open, the Church of God must continue sowing the seed, if only as a witness. And we know there will come a time, Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, of a famine of the word. But which of us wants to be the one that says, "I know when it's time to start that, and I will unilaterally start it by we'll stop preaching the gospel"? That's not your business. That's not my business. We don't make that call. If God allows a famine of the word, no more seed going out, he has ways to do that. But until he has stopped us, and until he no longer makes it possible for us to do it, it is obligatory. The gospel will still need to be preached, even if only as a witness, and as the sole source of hope, as the sole source of encouragement and good news for human ears. So as we begin anew, we're committed. I read it to you here. We've seen it in the scriptures. We are committed to walking through whatever doors that God makes available and opens for us, and using whatever resources he does, at least a portion of those resources, to continue to preach the good news of the kingdom of God.